When you read the first 10 verses, I just remind you that at the end of chapter 26, Matthew, I believe, deliberately draws a contrast between three types of man. First, Jesus, the real man. Secondly, Peter, the redeemed man. And now, at the beginning of chapter 27, Judas, the reprobate man. Let us hear God's word with faith and receive his truth into our hearts, that we would be transformed to be more like that real man, Jesus. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. The chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is money." And so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons, and they gave them for the field, as the Lord directed me." Well, the grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, we do pray that you would bless your word to our hearts this day. That we pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be open to your word. That we would be ready for correction where that is necessary, reproof and instruction. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us with your promises. And that our faith would grow, that we would look more and more to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that we would be encouraged. Father, we pray that as we read of the example of Judas, that we would heed with serious faith the warning contained for us in these words, that we would flee from sin, but not into despair, but into the arms of our loving Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might give ourselves to him. So, bless your word to us this morning. May we see Jesus. May we hear Jesus, and most of all, may we obey Jesus, for we pray in his name alone. Amen. So we come to a sad part of the gospel story, the end of Judas, the reprobate man, the son of perdition, as Jesus called him. And let's make no mistake about it, Judas went to the place where he belonged, the place where by nature we all belong, facing God's wrath and curse for all eternity. But praise be to God that because of the finished work of Jesus, the real man, even though redeemed men like Peter and ourselves fall into sin, we don't need to fall into despair as did Judas. We don't need to become so distraught with the horrible things we've done, for we've all done horrible things in this life that we don't really want to talk about. We don't have to be driven to despair by our sin. We need to be brought to Christ and recognize that as he looked at Peter on the night of his betrayal, so he will look on each and every one of us with a look of love that is meant to break our hearts into tears so that we weep over our sin and are no longer content and satisfied with what we have been in ourselves. Let's begin by looking at Judas. Who was Judas in himself? We're not given a lot of information about many of the disciples. Some of them we know nothing more about them than their names. Some of them, we know their occupation. We know that Matthew, who wrote down this gospel, was a tax collector. And that's an interesting thing, a tax collector Jerusalem in the days of the Romans would not have been a well-loved person. And particularly, he may not have been well-loved by Judas. Judas is called Judas Iscariot. And scholars debate, why is he called Judas Iscariot? Is it a reference to where he came from? Or is it a reference to something else? I'm inclined to think it's a reference to something else. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Sicarii. That's the good thing about secret organizations. You don't hear about them. Mark says, yes, he's heard of the Sicarii. The Sicarii were a group of Jewish zealots, nationalists, who wanted the Romans to be gone. And they hearkened back to the days of the Maccabees when the Jews had successfully revolted against their oppressors. And this group of Sicarii, from which we may get Iscariot, it's not entirely clear, perhaps Judas was one of them. And these Sicarii got their name from the fact that they carried these small daggers under their cloaks. You catch that? Cloak and dagger comes to us in English for spies and spycraft and assassination, all that comes to us from this group, the Sicarii, who are the earliest known group of assassins. They predate the ninjas. They're ancient, organized terror group. And that's what they did. They went and they milled about in the crowds with these little daggers under their cloaks, and at the right moment, they would stick it to the man, whether he was a Roman or a Roman sympathizer, oops, Matthew, and the crowd would disperse, and there would be a body, and everybody would go, we don't know who did it. They did this rather successfully. They're attributed with a number of deaths, both in the time of Jesus and leading up to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Perhaps Judas was one of these assassins, and that's why he's known as Judas Iscariot. We can't be absolutely certain, but it would be interesting that he and Matthew now are banded together, a Roman sympathizer, a collaborator, and one who was involved in a secret organization to get rid of any Romans and their collaborators. It's interesting. Can't be certain. But if, in fact, Judas was one of these, it tells us something about his character. He wasn't a weakling. He wasn't a milquetoast. He wasn't somebody who was pushed around. I remember reading once I can't remember where it was, whether it was Christianity Today or some other Christian periodical, and it was a performance review of the 12 disciples. And basically it said, well, 11 of them don't seem to show much promise. They don't have anything going on for them. They don't show any leadership skills or any abilities. But there's one. He seems to manage the finances. He does this. And, of course, you recognize at the end it's Judas who's being commended as the lead employee in this organization. And that's certainly, there's something to that. Judas was the keeper of the money bag. Now, we know that in keeping the money bag, he had an ulterior motive. John tells us about it in his Gospel, chapter 12. You remember that early Matthew reports that on the day before Jesus' betrayal, he was anointed at Bethany. A woman brought an expensive jar of perfume. She broke it open. She poured it on Jesus' head, and she anointed him for the day of his burial. And all the disciples were indignant and said, why this waste? 300 denarii, this is like a year's wages. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John tells us that Judas, as the keeper of the common purse, liked to help himself to what went in. And so he wasn't really concerned about the poor. He wasn't really altruistic and had this motivation. He wanted to help the poor. He wanted to help himself. Some have suggested why Judas joined with Jesus in the first place. I mean, you have to wonder that, don't you? As he comes to betray him, you have to, why did he do this? Why was he there in the first place? And especially if he was one of the Sicarii. The Sicarii wanted the Romans gone. Now you understand that in first century Judaism, as had gone on since the time of the Maccabees, the whole idea of the Messiah, the great hope of Israel, was that the Messiah would come and that he would drive out their oppressors and that the kingdom would be restored. And And even after his death, the disciples didn't understand that, did they? For in Luke's account, the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that the disciples asked Jesus that very question before his ascension. Is it time now to restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't know, I would like to see Jesus' face at that point. Come on, guys. How long have I been with you? How am I telling you these things? No. But he says, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has appointed. You go and be my witnesses. See, they were still thinking in terms of a political kingdom. They, even though they'd seen Jesus go to the cross, they still had in mind an earthly crown. Some have suggested that's what Judas is after. Whether it's greed that motivates him to sell out Jesus Christ, 30 pieces of silver, or whether it's an attempt to drive him to the point where we'll have to reveal himself to be the Messiah. It doesn't matter. Judas definitely does not have his eyes on God's purpose, and it's been expressly told to him, as it was to Peter, the rest of the disciples. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. They will spit on him. They will mock him. And he will be crucified. He's told them this. They all know it. Why the surprise? It's important, I think, for us to take a moment as we see Judas. You know, a man with talent. A man with ambition. A man with purpose. And yet a man with a serious flaw. His heart has not been transformed by God's grace. He does not love the Savior. He loves the benefits that come from being associated with the Savior. He doesn't want to suffer any more than Peter did. I think it's important at this point to compare the two, Peter and Judas. As I said to you last week, when we look at Peter, we might want to downplay his sin because we know that he repents. We might say, it's not that big a deal. I hope you remember somewhat that I pointed out to our larger catechism's teaching on the aggravations that make sin more heinous. Let's see if I can remember all four of them. First, the person who commits the sin. And I said, Peter knew better. He had fuller revelation. He had the experience of being with Jesus, of knowing the plan and the program. Secondly, sins are aggravated by the person they are committed against. Now, all sin is ultimately against God, as David cried out in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. He wasn't downplaying the fact that both Bathsheba and Uriah suffered from his sin, but he recognized that ultimately sin was against God. Sins against greater beings are more weighty. Here is Judas and Peter both against Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised hope of not only Israel, but the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. Thirdly, by the nature of the offense. And what's the nature of the offense? Well, was it repeated? Was it against greater light? Of course it was. All these things are true. They were true in Peter's case. They were true in Judas's case. You might think it's strange to say, you know, did Judas commit the sin to death? You might say he must have because he dies. It's a strange thing that the sin unto death that Jesus mentions back in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. Maybe it would be helpful just to turn over there for a moment and be reminded of what Jesus said. It's, I think, important in the light of what both Judas and Peter have done. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is driving out demons. And people are asking the question, can this be the Son of David? Is this indeed the Messiah who has come? Is this the one? Now again, bear in mind, they may be thinking to themselves, not just the driving out of demons, but drive out those demonic Romans as well. Get them out of here. The Pharisees heard it. In verse 24, chapter 12, verse 24, and they say, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Jesus begins to reason with them, as he always does. He's ever reasonable. Our faith is reasonable. It makes sense. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, how, by whom do your sons cast out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God, it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the kingdom is here. Remember, that was the gospel message from the very beginning. That's what John had proclaimed. Repent, the kingdom is nigh. It's here, it's upon you, it's among you. Jesus is saying, look, you've seen the sign proof that the kingdom has arrived. It's not just a message by a forerunner now saying, well, get ready, it's coming. He says, if you see me casting out demons by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, know then that the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And that's what Jesus is doing. Later on, when Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, You're Peter, and upon this confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. You see how those two things go together? The gates of hell are to keep people in. The strong man has locked the doors on his house. He says, nobody can get my stuff. And Jesus says, yes, I can. I've come here to burst the gates of hell and lead the captives free. I'm out of Satan's dominion into the kingdom of light, that they may have the liberty that belongs to the sons of God. Jesus said, that's what's going on here. If you break into Satan's house, he's called the prince of this world. Notice that, he's the prince of this world. He'll never be the king of the earth. Jesus Christ alone is king. Satan is a princeling. He has a minor ruling role in this world. But I guess I should be careful not to downplay that. For he will bring about the destruction of many, even Judas himself. Jesus goes on to say, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. He said, every sin will be forgiven. Those who speak against the Son of Man. What did Peter do? He spoke against the Son of Man. He said, I don't know him. Matthew records for us that on the third occasion, he began to call down curses on himself. It's not clear that he actually called down curses on himself. It's one of those places where the NIV or the ESV may not be the best translation. Every other modern translation doesn't have a call down curse on himself. He just began to curse. And it's possible that Peter was cursing Jesus. You might say, well, then he's committed. But no, Jesus, what did Jesus say? Everyone who speaks a word against the Son will be forgiven. Everyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Well, Peter spoke against the Son of Man. Judas spoke against the Son of Man. Why do we draw this great distinction between the two? What's the difference between Judas and Peter? Peter is driven to repentance. Peter is brought to see that he needs to turn from his sin and to turn to Christ again. He goes out and he weeps bitter tears. Judas goes out into the night and continues in his plot to bring financial gain to himself at the cost of Jesus' life. And now he's surprised when he sees that Jesus is condemned and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. What were you expecting, Judas? You've been with him all this time. You knew that he said again and again, I go to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. This has been going on for some time. They've known about the plots against Jesus' life. I love the honesty of Thomas's cynicism when he goes to Bethany to raise Lazarus. And they said, don't you remember? Just now the Jews were trying to kill you there, Jesus. And Jesus says, I have to go. And Thomas says, let's go. We can die with him. We'll all. They knew. They knew what was going on. They understood. So why is it that Judas is so surprised? He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. He sees the condemnation that he's brought. Again, as I said earlier, but people have suggested, well, maybe he was trying to just, out Jesus, make him come out as the Messiah, and it didn't work when he's condemned. He's filled with remorse. Yes, he's filled with remorse. But it's not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And you see here, it's a startling picture for us of what isn't repentance. What does he do? He goes to the temple. He says to the priest there, I have sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. I've done wrong. And isn't it frightening to see these spiritual leaders so calloused, so unconcerned for the heart and soul of this man? He comes dripping with remorse, filled with guilt and terror at the thought of judgment, and all they can say to him is, what's that to us? See to it yourself. I wish these were the last religious authorities to have that spirit, to have that heart and attitude toward God's people, but sadly, they're not. Even in our own day, we find those who are maybe not as quite as hardened, quite as indifferent, but still. Say, not my problem. Deal with it yourself. This is not the way God's people are to deal with one another. Again, as Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, when one of you falls into sin, the others who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted. And I've told you before that word, spiritual, that descriptor of the Christian is not a extraordinary description. You who are spiritual refers to everyone in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, all the regenerate. We all have a role to play in caring for one another spiritually. And we do so in practical ways, by talking to one another, by encouraging one another face-to-face, and in prayer. You can read in the foreign missions reports a little note, I just put it up on the bulletin board, from Heather Hopp. She was suffering from back pain, and she was having a really hard time getting around, and she said to one of the men there, please pray for me. Boom, off comes his hat, and he just starts praying right at the gate of their house. And others like, whoa, it's not quite what I expected. But she said, it was not only did my back feel better, but my heart rejoiced. I was spiritually healed. I was lifted up because here's somebody willing, not to talk, but to do. Saying, oh yeah, I'll pray for you. We all do that. We all do that. We all say we'll pray. And we forget. Because we're weak. Because we're not as spiritual as we ought to be. These spiritual leaders show the hardness of their hearts in not caring for Judas and his soul. It's not lawful for us, they say, to put this money back into the treasury. Again, we could speculate, where did the money come from in the first place? Probably out of that self-same treasury. They'd brought it out to buy Jesus' condemnation. Now they've got it. They have him condemned, and they've got their money back. But they say, it wouldn't be lawful. It's black. We can't put it into the treasury. The Aaronic law, God's people were forbidden from putting certain offerings in, anything that was tainted by sin. They said, no, we can't have this. Judas's love for money is gone. He throws the money down. It's not what he wants anymore. Before, it was all that he wanted. It was his prime motivator in life, it seems. But now he doesn't care about it. You see, this is only a part of repentance. Sorrow for sin, turning from sin, great. But you see, unless there's that third crucial aspect that we see in Peter, that turning to Jesus and looking to him and going to him, it's not repentance. It's like trying to make a stool that only has two legs. You find it very hard to sit on. It keeps toppling. You need all three. You need that turning from sin. You need that grief and hatred of sin. But you need to flee to God in Christ. And unless you have those three aspects, it's not genuine repentance. 2 out of 3 is not good enough. Might be for many things in this world. But in God's universe, in the world to come, he calls for perfection. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. He doesn't need to repent, but you and I do on a daily basis. The chief priests, the rulers of the people of Israel don't understand that. They're simply caught up with the externals. And so is Judas. So when he throws down the money in his despair, he leaves that place and takes his own life. It's not his suicide that seals his fate. I wouldn't want to say that no true believer has ever taken their own life. I think it has happened. Our salvation, be careful here. Our salvation does depend on our repentance in general, but not in particular. You see, if we have completely repented of all our sins, we'll be taken into heaven. None of us are going to be able to do that. We all have sins we don't even remember committing. When we die or Jesus comes, we will still be, in a sense, in our sins. But we won't be in our sins if we're in Christ. And it is our union with Christ that drives us to repentance in the first place and has this ongoing repentance. But again, repentance isn't what seals our salvation. It's the blood of Christ. And so while a true believer may come to a point of despair where in their folly they actually take their own life, I'm not prepared to say that such a one is damned eternally. But Judas is not for taking his own life, but for his refusal to come to Christ. For his refusal to believe. Now, looking at it as the facts as we have them, we couldn't conclude that Judas is damned. The only reason we can do so is because of what Jesus says. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. In recounting this in Acts chapter 1, Peter says he left to go where he belonged. Jesus, looking at the 12, said, "Did I not choose you? And yet one of you has a devil." We believe this because God's word tells us that this is the case. As I said, it's a sober warning for us all. As we look at Judas, filled with despair and grief because he looked to himself. And you see, that's the difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse looks at oneself and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in such a mess." Repentance looks to God and with the voice of David cries out, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me." Do I understand what we're saying in that? You know, sometimes as believers, we have words that we use all too frequently without actually remembering what they mean. When we say, "Lord, be merciful to me," when we say, "I want mercy," you're saying, "I'm helpless. I am rightly under a sentence of death and condemnation. I deserve God's wrath and curse both in this life and that which is to come. Please, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. be merciful to me. See, mercy looks outward. Mercy looks to the one who is able to deliver. That's what repentance is about. It's about looking outward. Remorse looks in and says, oh, poor me, I got caught. Oh, I'm in a very uncomfortable position. Oh, what will people think of me? Oh, what do I think of myself? Oh, the shame, the indignity of it all. I've lost face, I've lost place, I've lost. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing that we can give. But praise be to God that in Christ we have everything. We don't need to see what we can drag out of ourselves in order to secure our forgiveness. We look to God in Christ and we say, thank you, Lord, for providing the perfect sacrifice for sin. You paid the price. You know, as Peter will write in his first epistle, we have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the blood of the Lamb of God, that spotless, precious price that's without priceless. He took from him the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave it for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. They bought a burying place for strangers. Presumably, Judas himself was buried there. A stranger to God's grace. Because he hardened his heart against the entreaties of Christ, who was willing to forgive even those who blasphemed him, saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And if we, like Peter, say, I come, Lord, I come, then we will receive our heart's desire. But if we follow the advice of the high priest in telling Judas to deal with it himself, we say, well, I will bring relief. What relief did Judas get? Not even a moment's respite from the pain and suffering of his tortured soul for having betrayed innocent blood. He has eternity to contemplate the horrible act of betrayal when he turned his back on the only way of salvation and destroyed himself. Why did Judas do this? Because his heart was fallen in Adam the first, and he refused to recognize that the last Adam had come, the real man who alone was able to save him from sin. Brothers and sisters, I trust that we will look beyond Judas, beyond Peter, beyond all their similarities and differences to see the one who is truly different, the real man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood test. When tried by others, he came forth pure. He was tried by the religious authorities, and though they condemned him, yet we know he was innocent. Even Judas testifies that. Peter was tried by the populace, not even officials, really. He failed to meet the test because he was weak. He was impetuous. He fell in a moment. Judas, more calculated, having a long-term goal and looking only for himself and his own concerns, puts himself on trial, condemns himself, executes himself, and shows us that in this, even God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in reprobation is clearly portrayed for us in the pages of Scripture and history. May it sober our hearts to consider this, and thanks be to God that Judas's example may serve as an adequate warning to turn many sinners from the path of destruction into the way of life through Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you and praise you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to submit to your Father's will in all things for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling us, that we might know the truth which alone is able to set us free. Father, we pray that we would recognize the enormity of our guilt, but we would see even more the superabounding grace of you, our God, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may we cry out for mercy in our time of need, confident that you will hear and grant our request through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to confess our